But what we have opportunity to do now, after all those announcements of things that are upcoming, what is upcoming immediately is our opportunity as the gathered body of Christ to praise Him and worship Him. As we meet together, He meets with us, and He blesses His people who gather to worship. As we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And we as well call to you to arise, O Lord, and may your kingdom of truth prevail. Remind the nations who forget you that they are but men, and we also are but men, but we are men who believe and trust and praise you. You do not forget us. You do not neglect the afflicted or let our hope perish forever. So we have assembled before you to exalt your worth and your works. We gratefully and gladly sing your highest praise. And may our worship be like salt. May our worship be like a city that is lit up on a hill. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, during the exhortation to confession, we considered that God's call to love one another, in particular to love our brother, began in Genesis, not with Jesus. Yes, Jesus told his disciples to love one another, that that's how they would be identified in the world as his disciples. But that call to love our brother goes back all the way to the beginning pages of human history. The Apostle John wrote that this message was from the beginning. And what he means by from the beginning can be seen from the way he illustrates the call to love our brothers with Cain's example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Getting mad and murdering is an old story, but the motivation behind the madness is an ongoing one. It's an ongoing story. It's a plot that continues to be played out among us even today. Cain killed his own brother. The second half of verse 12, though, asks and answers the following. And why did he murder him? So get the whole verse. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. More is going on here than a simple good guy versus bad guy. Cain's evil deeds came from Cain's evil heart, but not just because evil is absurd and unpredictable. As if Cain is the bad guy, Cain is the one from the evil offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and because of that, of course he's going to sin. Sometimes sin is senseless, but more often it is perverse or warped. And that belongs for us to pay attention to as a warning. John is making an argument in 1 John 3 based on not the absurdity of Cain's murder, not he was of the evil one, so of course he would kill. John is answering the why question with a reason. He gives a because. Cain's deeds were evil when he looked at Abel's. It's because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous. Why does that matter? Because Cain was looking. Cain was comparing. Cain's hatred was driven by jealousy, not just by stupidity. not insanity, but by jealousy. Cain wanted Abel's blessing from God, but without the hassle of Abel's sacrifice to God. Envy killing is serious business. And John is warning more than would-be murderers. I am guessing that most of us gathered here this morning have not been plotting out murders. But have we been bitter with envy? Because that's where murders come from. John is warning all his readers, including the Christian ones. Watch out for envy, even envy of believers who are blessed by God. That's what Cain saw, right? Abel offered a righteous sacrifice. God blessed and received Abel. That's what Cain wanted. So Christians are not insusceptible. We are not out of the possibility of seeing what a fellow believer has been blessed with and getting jealous ourselves. I wish I could be whatever like him. I wish I could have fill in the blank like her. Those are dangerous desires. Those are the desires that take the life out of fellowship and unity, as well as, our own personal gratitude and joy, even if they don't put our brother in his grave. They will take the life of our fellowship, even if they don't actually take the physical life of our brother. So do not let the roots of bitterness grow up into a harvest of jealousy and hatred and death. That's a warning to John's readers. That's a warning to the believers. And it's a warning to us, even to pay attention to the story of Cain and Abel. If you are observing any sort of envy or jealousy, or if there are other sins that need to be confessed and killed, let's kill sin, not one another. Then now's the time to confess that and seek the Lord's forgiveness. As we typically do, if you desire and are able, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I will pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our country's economy seems to be built on envy. We have less healthy competition in a free market, and we have more arguing and fighting because we desire and do not have. We covet and cannot obtain, so we quarrel or even kill. We are a discontent people. Even when we want the right things or good things, we're unwilling to submit to you, who is the only one who can truly give them. Please break our pride, bend our national knees so that we might be humbled for receiving grace through Jesus Christ. Father, we in the church are also no strangers, sadly, to hating our brothers. There they are right in front of us, showing off and gloating and trying to irritate us with their success, or at least that's how we selfishly interpret it. Please forgive us for any seeds of Cain-like jealousy. Please cleanse us of envy and replace envy with thankfulness and love. Conform us into your image to be givers rather than takers. And bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the blessing that comes from forgiveness, the blessing that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ for all those who repent and believe, as told in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your iniquity has been covered. It has been paid in full. You have been declared righteous in the heavenly courts, and he is continuing to make us more like his Son even as we worship. And so let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, from the beginning, you have been merciful, treating us sinners not as we actually deserve, but according to your character, that is, with mercy. Such was the case with Adam and Eve, such is the case in this passage with Cain. Cain deserved immediate destruction, and not only did you not destroy him, but you protected him. Such, of course, is the case today as our own lives testify, and our temptation then is to presume upon this mercy and trample upon grace. Please keep us from that. And may instead our boldness as we come before you today be born out of our confidence in what you have said and in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. This week as school starts, so does a new season for many. And may we be renewed in our commitment then to love and to know you more, living lives of increased holiness. And may this in turn increase our impact in our spheres of influence as we love others more as you do. Grow us, please, into an unignorable presence for you in Marysville. And we make these requests in confidence because of what you have said and because you've instructed us to do so. We ask today for healing for Norma Harding as she is ailing with back pain. And many others are infirm, and we're just on the front edge of sickness season as fall approaches, and it does point us to a day when we will no longer be encumbered by the power of sin on our bodies as we are divested of these fleshly bodies and given imperishable ones. As we get sick and as we deal with pain, help us to long for that more and more. We want to pray for Trevor and Ashley's family as they deal with the passing of Marge, that is the sister-in-law of Trevor's Uncle Bill. And we want to pray that as they make preparations for moving forward without her, you would be their comfort. We pray that the cyst in the left side of Ben Hackbarth's throat would be benign, that his recovery from the upcoming surgery would be full and would be quick. We want to pray continued prayer for Craig and Lila Massey as they continue to now this season of life after the passing of Hank, Craig's father. Please bring them continued comfort. We are thankful for the opportunities that you give us to love one another. I have been personally impacted by that profoundly in the passing of my brother, and the outpouring of love from others in this congregation is exactly how you have intended for your church to work. And as his memorial service will be on Monday the 14th, we ask that the gospel would go forth with power, even in the testimonies of those who knew you, and may those who don't know you in my family come to know you as a result, as they try to make sense of what is, from a human standpoint, senseless tragedy, but from your perspective, from what you have told us in your word, is completely consistent with the sorts of things that you use to draw others to yourself and bring yourself continued glory all the time. So bring comfort in that situation, we pray. We want to continue to lift up Andrew Schneider in the Children's Law Center of Washington as one of our outreach opportunities. We thank you that he is putting feet to the gospel and is placing children, orphan children, in Washington State in forever homes. We ask that you would bless the fruit of his work and just continue to ordain those perfect matchups between children and would-be permanent homes, as adoption is so near and dear to your heart. We want to pray for Saji and Yancy Thomas as they minister to orphans of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India. We ask that those orphans may take the gospel to where they came from in power. We continue to pray for Evangel Classical School as Sean has remarked this morning. We start school on Tuesday and as such begin another season of intentional enculturation of young hearts and minds with a view to turning them into powerful worshipers in church and out of church going forward for your kingdom's sake. May you please continue to bring the right families and just allow that to be a refreshing and a sharpening start to the school year. We ask that you would please allow the sacrifice of the fathers in our congregation to be honoring to you. We ask that they would accept responsibility, unlike Cain. May we as fathers be those who initiate and serve and not blame and be derelict. May the sacrifice of our lives, our preferences, and our time be pleasing to you. Would you please grow our faith collectively to remember what we will to actually believe what we know? Remember what you have said, that our death does bring life to others. That is something that the world cannot understand and cannot believe, but we can because of what you have said and because of the Spirit's work in us. And may the Spirit be active among us as we worship you even now, as we go forth even in our liturgy and our worship now. May it be honoring to you. And as we've already prayed, may this be an unignorable presence in Marysville. May what emanates from here spiritually be obvious to those around as different and a pleasing aroma to you. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Father, we do hunger to stand in glory. We long to be with those saints who have laid down their lives before us, even long ago and able. We ask that you would take your word even now to strengthen us so that we would be your saints, those who make a presence not only now in our families and in our cities, but also to future generations. So use your word by your Spirit to teach us and to equip us to avoid being like Cain, to be like Abel, and to prepare us until we see you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any person who does not love God will not love another person made in God's image consistently. Last week I made the claim at the beginning of the message that we don't learn anything new fundamentally about man after Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 4, and through the rest of the Bible and through the rest of human history, we see sin worked out. We see sin become more ugly, but still we don't see anything fundamentally different. Here is a new claim, a different point to begin with this morning, that if a man does not love God, he cannot keep on loving someone made in God's image faithfully. That doesn't mean that I was thinking about holes in that hypothesis. What about unbelieving couples who are married and seem to really love one another and they live for a really long period of time? Their marriage lasts for a long time. What about that? Doesn't that seem to argue against the hypothesis that if you don't love God, you can't love others consistently? Well, they might have loved, in that situation, the couple loved one another consistently in terms of time. They maintained a love, but how would they explain that love? In terms of their reasoning, why they should love that other person, why they do love that other person. Ultimately, apart from being made in the image of the God of love, there is no reason other than a personal, subjective reason to love someone else, to love another human being. So you can pick that apart if you don't like it, but it's at least a place to start. And it is definitely what we see when it comes to Cain and Abel. It was Cain's failure to love God that led to his failure to love his brother. This is perhaps part of the reason for the first and second greatest commandments. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. You get the first one wrong, you're not going to get the second one right. It is perhaps also part of the reason for the first and second tables in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments relate to our worship, our love of God, our recognition of Him, which then changes our recognition and how we treat one another in the last six commandments given. There's a reason for that order. How we relate to, how we regard, how we love and worship God inevitably spills out on how we love and treat one another. Inappropriate worship and inappropriate behavior are brothers. That is, they are both born from the same heart. Inappropriate worship and inappropriate behavior are brothers. They both are born from the same heart. Killing comes from a heart where sin has not been killed. Or, to put it another way, killing comes from a heart that loves its self-image more than it loves the image of God in the other person. I love what is in me more than God, which is in them, in him, in her. Anything, and typically anyone, that gets in the way of self-worship then must be removed. That's a hindrance. And for people who have any kind of religious background, who understand that God himself is ultimately the greatest obstacle to self-worship, who understand that God is untouchable, well, then they lash out at those who represent God nearby. If I really want to worship me, well, I got to remove the obstacles to worshiping me. If I know that there's a God, I got to get rid of him, but I can't really touch him. So what I'll do is I'll take out those who represent him, who image him, that are nearby, who are around me. And that's exactly what Cain does. Cain's failure to rule over sin results in destruction, but destruction for whom? Cain's failure to rule over sin results in destruction, but destruction for whom? It's actually more destruction for himself than it is for Abel. Yes, he kills Abel. This is something I could have said last Sunday morning. I thought about it at our Life to Life group on Friday night. Who loses the dignity and glory of divine image bearing in this story? Not Abel. Abel loses his life, yes, but he maintains his dignity, his glory as an image bearer of God. Cain, on the other hand, though killing his brother, taking his brother's life, actually loses the dignity and glory of divine image bearing in his behavior. As sin rules over him, he then reflects some other God, which means he loses what is worthy in him as a human being. The fact that he would be a reflector of the worthy God. Cain killed Abel because his deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. We saw that even during the confession to the exhortation to confession in 1 John chapter 3. Cain was jealous for his own glory, and Abel embodied the one, uppercase O one, Abel embodied the one who was keeping Cain from what he thought would be his glory. And in pursuing his glory like that, he lost it all. Here we are, still talking about Cain, some 6,000 or so years later, and there's no dignity, no glory. And that's what sin destroys. In one generational step, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, from Adam and Eve to their offspring, Cain and Abel, in one generational step, sin moved from taking fruit to taking life. That's not good. We're going to see six different steps or six different elements of the paragraph this morning. Kids, you're looking for six main points on your kids' corner. And so let's get started with those. In verse 8, number 1, Cain kills. When he was confronted by Yahweh, in verses 6 and 7, Cain said nothing. Now as we move into the next paragraph, the next scene, the gardener becomes a butcher. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's kind of interesting because the Hebrew construction that starts the verse, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, almost always introduces discourse or dialogue, meaning that almost any other time this particular phrase is used in the Old Testament, we would get to listen in on what was said. We would hear some of the conversation. Cain said to his brother Abel, and then what? What did he say to his brother Abel? It's not actually included in the Hebrew text. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they actually added in a phrase. I didn't look at all of the other English translations. I know at least that the ESV puts a footnote down at the bottom suggesting what it might have been, what the Septuagint added in. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." Now again, that was not originally what Moses wrote, though it makes sense because of where we find them in the very next scene. They're out in the field. So it's possible that that is what Cain said to Abel. Whatever he said to Abel, Abel didn't suspect that anything was wrong, because Abel goes with him out into the field. Cain had concealed his intentions well enough, but there is no doubt that this murder was premeditated. This was not an accidental death. This was premeditated. And the evidence for that is the fact that they're out in the field. Why would you go out into a field? Hey, let me show you this thing I found. No, it's out here. Later Old Testament law actually made a distinction, especially between the abuse of women that was in a city and that was out in an open field. Because in an open field, there was no one to hear cries for help. However he got Abel out into the field, he got Abel out away from where anybody else would know, where anyone else could hear Abel yell. There would be no help, no resources for Abel out in this field. Cain planned that on purpose, and Cain rose up against his brother. This doesn't mean that he rose up. It doesn't mean that he was sitting down or laying down. It means that his anger finally boiled over. It means that Cain viciously and violently killed his brother. And observe how many times the word brother is used in this section. Cain rose up against his brother, Abel. Or God asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God says, "Your brother's blood," and then again, "your brother's blood." Six uses of the word brother in four verses is not necessarily meant to tell us that this is a story about sibling rivalry, though I will make a comment about sibling rivalry later. The point of all the repetition of the word brother is not because it's a moral about sibling rivalry, but it's intended to confront Cain with the reality of how brutal his murder was. He did it against his own brother, his own flesh and blood. Siblings are more closely related than their parents. They are the product of their parents. They share the same blood. They are blood brothers. It wasn't some distant stranger enemy that Cain killed. It was his very own sibling, his brother. Cain killed him. The account doesn't report how he killed him or with what he killed him, but it was bloody. for the first time in the Bible, and I realize, you know, we're not really that many pages in. Nevertheless, I have been trying to point out, as we've gone through so far, all of the firsts. And here now we have the first man dying physically. We have the first time one man murders another. A brutal, cold-blooded murder of his very own brother. Cain kills, which leads to then the second part, which is in verse 9, Cain confronted. The Lord pursues the rebel just as he pursued Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now the very next verse, verse 10, proves that God knew where Abel was. This is one of those parental kind of questions of knowing the answer to the question that you're asking. It is a leading question. In this case, it is leading Cain into the opportunity to confess, to admit that what he has done is wrong. But Cain's heart was hard. Cain instead responds, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We see a second tactic now for when the Lord comes to confront his people. Adam tried diversion. Hey, it was her. Cain just tries denial. I didn't do it. I don't know. Adam evaded and made excuses. Cain just lies. Of course, Cain knew where his brother was. It's the caught in the cookie jar, hand caught in the cookie jar. It's the melted chocolate on the face. Who ate the cookie? Of course, Cain knew where his brother was. He had probably buried Abel's body so that no one would find him. Though really, I mentioned this last week, it's possible that there are other siblings living at this time. The story focuses not as much on the chronology or even the genealogy of Cain and Abel as much as on the history of sin. So the story of Cain and Abel is included to tell us how sin is progressing after Genesis chapter 3, not just who Adam and Eve's kids were. So it's possible that there were other siblings around. Did Cain really think none of them were going to ask, "Where's Abel?" And let's say that even there weren't any other siblings around. How many times with dinner with mom and dad would it take before they would ask, "Where's Abel?" This is the hardness of sin, that thinks you can sin and not have to explain it. That it's not going to be found out. In this case, the Lord comes first, but somebody else would have asked the question, "Where is Abel?" Cain not only lies to Yahweh, he also treats the Lord with disrespect. It's a smart aleck question that he asks back to the Lord. "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's almost as if he said to God, "What a ridiculous question. You don't have the right to ask me that question." His question also drips with sarcasm, because one of the ways to define being a shepherd, which is what Abel was, would to be calling him a keeper of sheep. So this is Abel's way of saying, "Am I a shepherd to the shepherd? Does the shepherd need a shepherd?" And he is mocking the Lord in this reply. Now, it is true that nowhere in the Old Testament, I get that Cain didn't have the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is just explaining more things. Lots of the laws are addressing and dealing with the sin that's coming out even in places like this. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it specifically say that a man is his brother's keeper. Not using that particular word. That is true. Watching over that person with complete authority, you have to You have to ask me if you can go in or go out. You need permission. Nevertheless, certainly there's the expectation that brothers of all people would care for and serve and love one another. That is the point that John makes in 1 John chapter 3, that the message goes all the way back to the beginning. Cain demonstrates no softness, no sorrow over his sin. He doesn't admit anything. He lies about it, and he even questions if he was being questioned about the right thing. Which, to take a step back just for a moment, if the Bible were a man-made book, we would have cleaned this story up. We would not have said that by chapter 4, in our holy book, that a brother is killing his brother and lying about it to the Lord and mocking the Lord. We would not have included this kind of story. So Cain killed, then Cain confronted, and then third in verses 10 through 12, after Cain kills his brother and is confronted by the Lord, Cain is cursed by the Lord. Verses 10 through 12, Cain cursed. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now this question in verse 10 is not one eliciting a confession. This is a rhetorical exclamation. This is an outburst against the wrong. What have you done? Again, the Lord knows what he has done based on the very next comment he makes about Abel's blood crying out. The Lord is not ignorant. What have you done? He is saying this is unbelievably wrong, what you have done. The Lord does not expect Cain to answer this one because the Lord answers himself. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." As a little bit of exegetical gold, in Hebrew, the word blood is plural. So to translate it following that, you'd say, your brother's bloods are crying to me from the ground. And the verb is plural as well. In lots of other languages, in English, it works like this, but it just takes a different form. The verb and the subject have to agree in number. So you have a singular verb with a singular noun that's the subject. So your brother's blood is crying, but actually we could translate it, your brother's bloods are crying. It's an expressive way probably to say that there is a whole bunch of the blood. It's unmistakable. And this is important as doctrine that God sees. God sees all. God hears all. In particular, God sees and cares about injustice. Where can you go from his presence? Where can you hide from his judgment? Cain clearly thought he could conceal his crime, but the blood cries out. It screams for attention and cannot be unheard by God. God hears it. It's an important doctrine for the righteous to remember that God vindicates righteousness. That is what he does. And he doesn't need our help or even our presence to do so. Didn't need Abel telling him that he had been murdered to know. It was not that siblings, other siblings, or Adam and Eve brought it to the Lord's attention. The Lord knew and knows what had happened. And so for us as well, if you feel like some injustice has been done to you, or perhaps you wonder about injustice done to Christians actually being killed in other parts of the world. Does God know? And the answer is that he does. And blood is not silent. He curses Cain because of the murder. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Very personal. Your brother, your hand. Now, one of the things we observed in Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 through 19 is that God cursed the serpent and God cursed the soil, but God did not curse Adam and Eve. I understand sometimes we talk about being under the curse, and there's a way to talk about that that probably applies. But technically speaking, humanity is not cursed. Humanity is judged, but it is the earth, the soil, the work that is cursed. Now a person is cursed. The ground was cursed that Cain was working. Now Cain is cursed. And the ground will produce even less for him. And this curse on Cain affects two things. Number one, there would be no strength from the earth, which is an issue of provision. And secondly, the curse involved no security on earth, which is an issue of place. So it affects both the provision, what Cain would receive. It also affects the place where Cain would be. He would have no security, no stability. Though God created the earth in such a way as to provide a dwelling place for man, as well as provisions to sustain him. It's one of the things in Genesis chapter 1 that's so amazing is all of the days leading up to the creation of Adam and Eve are gift, gift, gift. God making and preparing, forming and filling good things for man to enjoy. Now he is removing Cain from enjoying any of that. You will not have a place to call home, and you will not enjoy the provisions, the fruit that you previously did. Cain had been a worker of the ground by trade. We know that back in verse 2. He was a gardener. Now God told him, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. The first part of verse 12 explains what it means that Cain was cursed from the ground in verse 11. He would never again enjoy the strength of the ground, the best and choicest fruits, which is what seems like he kept back from God in his offering, right? Abel brought the best, the choicest, the firstlings and the fatlings. And Cain just brought some. He kept back the best for himself. Now he will not ever get to enjoy the best any longer. He brought a weak sacrifice. I think Mitch referred to it as a veggie platter or a veggie tray. The broccoli had brown tips. The carrots hadn't even been cleaned. He brought a weak sacrifice, and now he gets his just deserts. Not his just desserts. He gets his just deserts. Cain would be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, which is also not a great thing to tell the farmer. It's one thing when you're a shepherd, you can be more of a gypsy type. You can wander around and just take your work with you. You can't take your work with you as a farmer. You need to be in a place. Cain doesn't get that. He would wander from place to place. And more than just the wandering, he would be a fugitive. He would be on the run. Which is a way to describe that he would always be looking over his shoulder. That is going to come out when Cain complains in just a moment about what might happen to him. But God is saying never again will Cain enjoy the peace of fellowship and friendship. He would be always and ever suspicious. Which means that if image bearing can be summarized as our capacities for responsibilities and relationships, both of those are messed up for Cain. His relationships are broken. They're cursed. He will see every other human as a potential avenger. And his responsibilities, his work, would also be forever changed. No longer getting the fruit from it. Even though Cain had a wife and kids and grandkids, at least according to the next paragraph in verses 17 through 24, and even though verse 16 says he settled in the land of Nod, which sounds like he wasn't as much of a wanderer as maybe it sounds like initially from this curse, his attempts were vain to overcome the restlessness and fearfulness that his sin brought about. Again, both his image-bearing responsibilities and relationships were now ruined because of his sin, which leads to his complaint. Verses 13 and 14, Cain complains. He killed his brother. The Lord confronted him and cursed him. And now he complains, which of course he would. That's the thing is, sometimes we pray that God would judge other people because we feel like that judgment is going to lead them to repentance. And sometimes it does. And oftentimes it just makes them more mad. It's not a guarantee that the Lord is going to humble someone in a good way for them with judgment and discipline. Cain responds to the punishment consistent with how he's been behaving so far. Everything up to this point has been about him, about his own self-image, his own self-worship. Why would it stop now? The thing that changes now is not his self-interest. The thing that changes is that his backbone goes limp, because previously he hadn't had any fear about bringing just some fruit to offer to the Lord. And he hadn't shown any fear when he killed an image bearer of the Lord. But now he's fearful in his complaints. But it is self-pitying, whimpering about his sentence. Look at verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Like it was up to him. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." This is not Cain being upset about his sin. This is Cain being upset about the consequences of his sin. That's a way that we tell the difference between true repentance and just feeling bad. You feel bad that you got caught? You feel bad that you got to face the consequences? Or do you understand the hurt that the sin actually brought about? Cain is not broken. He's whining about how unfair his penalty is. Of course, he totally misses the fact that it could have been worse. Like, it would have been fair for God to do what? To kill him. You killed an image bearer. You now will be killed. The wages of sin is death. So what Cain deserved was death. Cain makes two complaints concerning the two curses and the consequences of those curses. First says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground." Well, that's sort of true. It's an overstatement of what the Lord had said. He wasn't necessarily driven away from the ground. God said, "When you work the ground," which is not the same thing as saying you can't be with the ground anymore. It's saying when you work the ground, you're not going to get the great things from it anymore. Cain was cursed never to enjoy the strength of the ground. It's just a dramatic overstatement to say, "You've driven me from the ground." He says, "From your face I shall be hidden." God hadn't said that directly, though trying to give Cain some benefit of the doubt, maybe since Cain realizes that his sin has broken his relationship, not just with Abel, but with the Lord, and Cain had done nothing to humble himself and see reconciliation, then perhaps this is true. Perhaps Cain realized that he was not going to have fellowship with the Lord anymore, but still it seems like what he's more upset about is that he's not going to have God's blessing, more than he's not going to have that relationship. And then he says, "I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." Yes, okay, that's what God said. So now in his third phrase, He's finally responding accurately. Then he says, whoever finds me will kill me. Which I think at least provokes two interesting thoughts. One is that Cain got that what he deserved was death. Cain understood that killing a human, the proper response to that is for the death penalty, which God specifically brings about later on in the book of Genesis. But even here, he understood that justice demanded satisfaction, though it is ironic to say that he didn't think about God demanding that justice. A second interesting observation is that now the killer is afraid of being killed. It's open season on Cain. And every man is now a potential avenger. Now, he was not his brother's keeper. He mocked the idea of being a keeper to a keeper, and now he wants a keeper. Who is going to be my keeper? Oh, well, we thought you didn't care about keepers. Well, no, I need one because now everybody is going to want to kill me. Which he should have been fearful about, because if he had paid attention to what was in his own heart, just a little bit of reflection on the deceitfulness in his own heart and what the deceitfulness had enabled him to do, like there would be no way to listen to somebody else say, hey, let's go look at something. Everybody was a potential liar. Everybody was a potential killer. And again, it's ironic, though, that he fears the vengeance of men more than the wrath of God. But still no mourning for spilling his brother's blood, just selfish concern for his own tail. Which does, though, lead to verse 15, and Cain is consoled. He was confronted and cursed by the Lord, but now he is, in a certain measure at least, consoled by the Lord. Verse 15, some see in this response a gracious promise, as if God were alleviating Cain's fears and cushioning the curse a little bit. And while it's possible that there's a part of mercy in this, it actually seems more like a promise that Cain would experience the full measure of the punishment. That the Lord was saying, you will get everything that I have told you. Your punishment is not going to be cut short. So if that's an encouragement to you, you know, be encouraged that you will live long enough to be miserable. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Sometimes death is easier. Death can be sort of a release, at least to those who aren't thinking about the next stage, the next life. But God had purposes for Cain that involved keeping him alive longer. So God said he'll take vengeance sevenfold, meaning that he was committed to protecting Cain enough so that Cain would be fully punished. God showed mercy to Adam and Eve by taking from Adam and Eve. He removed them from the garden. God shows or confirms his judgment to Cain by giving to him, by keeping him alive. One commentator put it this way, in some ways, it is a fate worse than death. It is to lose all sense of belonging and identification with a community. It is to become rootless and detached. So Cain will keep living, and he will keep being miserable. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. It's kind of fun to imagine what that mark might have been. Maybe it was the first sort of scarlet letter. Maybe it was the first tattoo. One commentator, and I would not be so bold as to make this up, that a commentator would suggest this, but one commentator suggested that it was a peculiar hairstyle. One Jewish rabbi guessed that it was a dog that traveled around with Cain, reminding Cain of his punishment, and any attackers would be scared away by the dog. There are other Old Testament and even New Testament passages that seem to describe the Lord putting some sort of physical mark on a person. This particular translation sees Cain as branded in an unmistakable way, though there is another way to translate and understand the phrase, which the New American Standard does, which translates it, "The Lord appointed a sign for Cain." That actually fits the idea of some external thing off of him, maybe like the dog or some umbrella, some cloud over him, some sort of sign. Whatever it was clear to Cain, and it was clear to those who would have attacked him. The Lord marked him in such a way that he would not be killed. And then lastly, verse 16, Cain cut off. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, not in the sense of escaping God's omnipresence, but in the sense of losing that fellowship. That is spiritual death, and now it ramps up to even another level. He would never again speak with the Lord like this. He would never again know the blessing and joy that Old Testament saints described as dwelling in God's presence. As far as we know, Cain is not even around righteous people who did have fellowship with the Lord to get kind of some of the overflow of their blessings. You're around righteous people, some of their blessings spill over onto you. Some of the joy of their fellowship with God comes out and over onto you. Cain doesn't even have that anymore. Settles in the land of Nod, which is a play on words because God made him a Nad, which is the Hebrew word for wanderer. Now he settles in Nod, which is a place of wandering, the Nad and the Nod. So somehow, even though he tries to settle down, it is still a place characterized by rootlessness, by detachment. Nothing secure, nothing stable. So I said earlier that I'd make a comment about sibling rivalries, and it's fair to say we can learn something about brothers and sisters. And what we learn in this passage is that brothers who fight with one another, or brothers and sisters who fight with one another, the problem is not that they're brothers and sisters. The problem is that they're sinners. They are sinners that are around each other a whole bunch, and so therefore there's lots of opportunity. The platform is set, but it's not a problem with the familial part of the relationship. The problem is sin. What caused Cain to kill Abel was not that they were brothers. If anything, that should have kept Cain from killing Abel. The brotherhood doesn't explain the murder. The brotherhood makes the murder less reasonable. And so whether you are 13 and 9 or 6 and 5, there's random numbers coming to my head. Whether you are in your 20s and siblings, your sibling status makes your sin against one another less explicable. Not giving you justification or excuse. Well, you know, that's what brothers do. Now, that's what sinners do. And when they have brothers and their brother is the next one to them, they take it out on the brother. But the problem here is sin. So Don't blame. Don't blame external things. Blame what's in your own heart. I think a huge gap, and probably by the time we get to heaven, I will have forgotten to ask Moses, but it seems a gap in the story that we hear nothing from Adam and Eve. Really, Adam and Eve don't come up again. Anything that Adam and Eve do is done for in the story. We don't hear anything from them here either. The first human death, the death of one of their own kids. While it's true that they didn't have any experience watching other parents with their kids, they still probably had the expectation that they would die before their kids. Seems to be built in. Not only the fact of Abel's death, but that he was murdered by his brother in cold blood must have been a bitter burden. But we don't hear from them. And then for us as well, if we don't care about our sacrifices of worship, if we don't care about singing well to God, then we won't care about speaking well of others who are made in his image. The one leads to the next. In fact, if we don't care about singing well to God, we'll be itching to slander his image bearers. And you can go either way. You can look at what your attitude towards God is and expect that at some point that's going to come out. Or you can see your sin towards other people and realize that back at its root, the issue was in your worship. We will take our bad attitude toward God out on whoever is closest to us, whether they deserve it or not. Maybe the food isn't really that bad, but since we can't stand the cook, we criticize the food. It is the same with those who criticize those made in God's image. Your judgmentalism towards a human being is a judgment against God. It's a failure to submit to him and honor him. It's an attempt to worship self and promote your own self-image. And that's why our treatment of one another comes out of it. Which does also mean that apart from God's grace, we would all be murderers. Apart from God's grace enabling us to see our sin and granting us repentance and faith, there's nothing special about us that would keep us from killing those who get in our way. It's part of the reason why Jesus is so concerned about anger. It's not just when you murdered, it's when you're mad first. That's sin. It's why John can use Cain and Abel towards Christians about watching out for envy and jealousy. Because those things in our heart inevitably come out. And this is why the gospel is so exclusively important. Because it's only the gospel that reconciles us to God, that creates new hearts in us, that enables broken relationships to be restored. And there just aren't breaks that are beyond the gospel, because there aren't breaks that are beyond the blood that Christ shed for sake of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's good news. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider this well-known story again. May you use it to convict us who, at least as Christians, are not offspring of the serpent, but who may still find moments and motivations in our hearts that are more like the seed of the serpent, more Cain-like than Abel-like. Help us to rigorously root those out and kill sin before it ruins your image on us and through us even more. And if necessary, help us be faithful like Abel, who continues to bear your image and to sacrifice like him instead of sacrificing others for our own benefit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. And while we sing this next song, we'll also bring forward our corporate offering. This is a very specific time to consider and be challenged in our heart's attitude of what we bring to him. But it's not just with cash or checks. It's with hearts, and that can come out in all kinds of ways. But this is a time when we're worshiping the Lord. We're very literally bringing our offering to him. That's the idea of the movement, is bringing it up and offering it to the Lord. We're doing that all together through Andy's incarnation of feet and hands. As he does that, we will sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Blood speaks. God made the world in such a way that the shedding of blood reverberates. Cain killed his brother Abel in a field far away from earshot. No one knew because no one could hear Abel yell, or so Cain thought. But God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The blood cry isn't a certain pitch like a dog whistle that only certain ears can hear. The blood cry is an inescapable principle, even if men attempt to ignore it, disregard it. Life is in the blood, so the shedding of blood is destroying the life of an image bearer of God, and God does not condone that. He doesn't condone it when we mar the image of God by sin in our own lives. He doesn't condone it when we mar the image of God in someone else. Blood witnesses that worship has gone wrong somewhere. If there is blood that we brought about in someone else, that's because we've not been worshiping God rightly, so we're taking it out on an image bearer. Or even the shedding of blood in a sacrifice imitates that previous blood needs to be atoned for. There's no time that shed blood doesn't cry out to be heard. This is more than a deterrent against shedding blood. This is more than just a warning to cause us to fear. Well, don't shed blood because God always hears it. As much as anything, the principle is the reason we are not pessimistic about the world. Why we're not pessimistic about the future. Yes, hatred and murder and abortion and other evils run rampant, but Jesus and his shed blood makes a cry that will never be forgotten. That is the good news. The author of Hebrews wrote about Jesus in chapter 12, who's the mediator of a new covenant. And then he says, how we who worship have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we come to worship, we come to worship the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Christ's blood cries out for justice and also for justification. Christ's blood cries out for salvation. God hears the blood of all murdered men, but none more loudly than the blood of his own son. So even now, as we eat and drink Jesus' body and blood by faith, the better word, the saving word of Jesus' death, of Jesus' blood, is proclaimed. And it will continue to be proclaimed until he comes. That is the good news. It is a better word, and that is our hope for our own lives, as well as for God's plan to justify the death and resurrection of his son. Go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian, then you are saved by the blood, and we're going to eat and drink the blood by faith to remember what he has done for us and the rest of the promises that he has made to us as well. So as we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. And then we'll eat and drink together as a family when the song is finished. Go ahead and come forward. God is at work, continuing to apply the fruit of the blood of Jesus even today, applying it in justification as more and more men repent and believe, but also applying the fruit of Jesus' blood in our own sanctification. God is disciplining his people for our good, that we might share his holiness. He is giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because we are offspring, not of the evil one like Cain, let us continue to offer to God acceptable worship like Abel, whether that is in the living of our lives or in the laying down of our lives. There will be no unfruitful loss of blood as we give up ourselves like Christ. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.